All right, guys, page 5 of your worship guide. As usual, you have the sermon title, an outline, and some reflection questions there. There's space to take notes, so please make use of that. As I always say, if it helps you stay engaged and attentive to what God is showing us here in the story of Esther, please make use of that. A couple of things I'm going to say before I have you stand and I read this last portion of Esther chapter 5. Number one, I'm going to give us a break from booing Haman this morning. Hopefully that's a little disappointing to you because you hopefully enjoy doing that. But the first reason is because Haman's name comes up too frequently in this passage for us to be booing that much. And number two, we are going to really try and identify with Haman. We're going to try to see ourselves in Haman. And it's fitting that we would boo ourselves because we do things and think things that are worthy of being booed. But I want to give us a little bit of, you know, quiet to reflect on how we really are villainous. More than being the victim or the persecuted person in the story, we're more like the perpetrator. We are villainous and evil, according to the Bible. So with that said, let me ask you to stand up as I read this last little portion of Esther chapter 5. Join with me there. Esther chapter 5, starting in verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. You'll recall he was invited to the queen's exclusive feast. So he's happy. He's glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that Mordecai neither rose nor trembled before him, Haman was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and he brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them all the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the other officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all of this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." And then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits, that's 75 feet high, be made. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon those gallows. And then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. You may be seated. And I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would supernaturally prevail upon us and provoke us to believe that it is true that we don't live on bread alone. We live on every word that is revealed to us in Scripture. Help us supernaturally to live by faith and not by sight, to steward the mysteries of God, to be impacted by the Word in such a way that our life, all of our choices, our words, our actions, that all of it is fruitful. That our lives exude and display what you describe as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We ask that that is the work you would do in us right now through studying your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So back in 2016, Saturday Night Live, they did a spoof on the reality TV show Undercover Boss. And this was around the time when Star Wars was releasing some films. And so they followed Kylo Ren as the boss, the commander of the regime called the First Order. And they disguised Kylo Ren as Matt, the radar technician, on a space base. And so in this spoof, there are these scenes where Matt, the radar technician, a.k.a. Kylo Ren, He's casually chatting with some of his colleagues, some of his coworkers on the Starkiller spaceship. And in casual conversation, he'll say things like, "Hey, what do you guys think about Kylo Ren's lightsaber?" And one of his coworkers responds by saying, "Oh, it's silly. It looks weird. It's a silly looking lightsaber." And Matt, the radar technician, for some odd reason, becomes really unsettled by this. He becomes noticeably disturbed, and he says, oh, is that right? Well, let me go see if I can find it, and maybe we'll get a closer look at it. And so Matt leaves the room and immediately returns with the lightsaber activated, and he thrusts it in his coworker's face, and he says, does it look weird now? Does it look silly now? And he's intimidating the guy, and the guy is very concerned about how violent things have become. There's another scene where he's having lunch with a couple of his coworkers, and Matt, the radar technician, says, hey, a buddy of mine said that he saw Kylo Ren with his shirt off one time, and that Kylo Ren has an 8-pack. Kylo Ren is shredded. Have you guys heard that? And the coworker says, what? Your friend's a liar. Kylo Ren looks 30 pounds soaking wet in that little black dress he wears. He's a little punk, Kylo Ren. And Matt, the radar technician, becomes, again, noticeably dismayed. And he's under the table doing like this, you know, using the force to choke the guy who made that disparaging comment of Kylo. And the guy's choking. And then he throws him across the room and smashes him into a vending machine. And you look at this, and yes, it's humorous. I mean, this is the role of comedy in our culture, right? Comedians are stationed providentially by God to point out absurd things that are true of all of us. And you look at this, and you're invited to think, what's his deal? What's Matt, the radar technician, or we know he's Kylo Ren, what's his deal? And as we look at this passage, I want us to ask that question of Haman, but more personally, I want us to ask that question of ourselves. What's Haman's deal? And what's our deal? And as we press into that question, the first thing we discover is that we're insecure. That's our deal. Deep down, we're all scared, frightened little kids, and we're terrified that we're not in control. We don't know how to predict, you know, what's coming in life, and all of these uncertainties, these realities have us deeply feeling our weakness and our fragility, and we're insecure. So look at verse 9. The first half of verse 9, Haman is happy, and he is in high spirits. Why? Because he's just been invited to an exclusive party, and he feels elite. The queen of Persia has invited her husband, the king, and only one other person in all the Persian Empire, and that's Haman. So he's floating on cloud 9. He's skipping home. He's so happy. He's delighted. But notice he's not really grateful. It's not that he's genuinely joyful or simply content with this gift of being invited to a party. He's greedy for status. He's using this exclusive invite as a way to massage his own personal ego and feel elite and bigger and better or more impressive than everybody else. And I think we can all relate to that. I think there are many moments in life where we're not really grateful. We're not really stewarding the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is called contentment, this rare jewel of Christian contentment. We are greedy for elite status, right? We want more. We're greedy. We're not typically grateful and simply content. I can certainly relate to this. A really clear example of this is every time I go to the airport, whenever I travel by airplane, I am greedy, very manifestly, very palpably greedy for elite status. And it starts from the moment I arrive on the airport's property. I have to park in what is called long-term parking, because I don't have elite parking status. I can't just drive up to the entrance and throw my keys to a valet and say, hey, park it for me, I'll be back in a week. I have to go way out and park in long-term parking. And it's frustrating. There's no elite status feeling when you're out there in long-term parking. It's like 5 in the morning. For some reason, the parking lot is packed, so it's hard to even find a spot. Then you find a spot, and you got to go to those little stations where the bus picks you up. You have to wait, and then you finally get on, and then they have to stop at each station to put more people on, and it's crowded, and it's really inconvenient. That's how the airport experience typically starts out. Then you get inside the building. You enter the airport, and you want to go through that elite TSA pre-approval, but you got to go through the long line. Right, with all the schmucks, just the typical commoners go through. They go through the long, normal TSA routine. Then if you get past security, as you're making your way to the boarding gate, you pass these things called VIP lounges, right? The Admiral's Club. And apparently whatever's going on back there is so elite that they have to use fogged glass because they don't want commoners like you seeing what's back there. Apparently, it's so amazing. And so then you go to the gate, and you sit there, and you wait, and then they board. And I'm always in group 9. I hate group 9. I hate being in group 9. Don't ask. I mean, if you really do the math on it, you really break it down. Why? I mean, the plane's not going to leave until everybody's on board. But I want to get on there first. Not because it's better, right? I mean, you're just sitting on the plane, but because you want that elite status. And then really, the highest, the most pinnacle thing that could happen in terms of flying status is that you could somehow get upgraded and put in first class. This has never happened to me. Every time I fly, I daydream about this. You know, I use that time sitting at the boarding gate to think, maybe somehow it would be my lucky day, and they'll bump me up to first class. And as I've daydreamed about this, I've actually realized that I don't think I could handle it. I don't think I would be secure enough to fly in first class. Because really think about this. If you fly first class, you do board first. And they get you situated, they get you your mimosa, right? They're waiting on you hand and foot. Your seats are a little more large and comfortable. And then all these slum dogs heading back to coach, they start getting on the plane. And they're looking at you in all of your elite status. And what if one of these, you know, pathetic coach sitters walked past me and gave me the stink eye? And they're like, you think you're better than us? You think you're high and mighty sitting up here in first class? Honestly, a people pleaser, approval junkie like me, I don't think I could handle it. I don't think I could handle people looking at me with that kind of disapproval. It would bother an insecure man like me to think that other people think that I think that I'm better than them. You follow that? I don't want you to think that I think I'm better than you. Even though I'm arrogant, I probably do. I just don't want you to think that. And see, that drives people crazy, like me, people who are insecure. People like Haman. You see, everything's going great for Haman. He has all these wonderful things happening in his life. And yet he's enraged in the second half of verse 9 because Haman passes this guy, Mordecai, who won't give him the approval and the respect that he thinks he deserves. Let me tell you a secret. Whenever you see someone bristling with anger, whenever you see someone enraged and you sort of see those plumes, those billowing clouds of anger smoke rising, you can know for sure that there is an insecurity fire raging somewhere down below. When a man gets angry, it's because he's a scared little boy. He's an insecure, scared little punk. That's why he's throwing a tantrum. That's why he's blowing up in rage. See, Haman in verse 11, we're told, he has all these wonderful things that he could be content with. He has a lot of really good things in life that he could just simply be grateful for. He has a wife. You know, he could just enjoy the gift of marriage. He's got children. He's wealthy. He has received promotions and particular accolades and approvals from the king of Persia. In verse 12, he points out that the queen of Persia has just invited him to an exclusive party. But then this tragic line in verse 13. Look back at verse 13. He says, I'm not grateful for any of that. All of that is worthless to me simply because Mordecai won't respect me. Y'all, that is a surefire sign of an insecure person. Somebody who has to go around wringing everybody's necks and cajoling everybody to give them the respect that they're due. That's just an indication that this person doesn't really believe that they're great. Because truly great people, people who are confident in who they are, they don't have to go around proving to everybody that they're great. There was one definitively great person in all of human history, and his name was Jesus Christ. And people hated him so much. They so exceedingly disapproved of Jesus that they crucified him. And yet he knew he was the Son of God. He was deeply secure in that truth. People like Haman, people like me, people like you, we often display the opposite. We're deeply insecure. I think we can all relate. I want you to imagine for a moment that in the 7-year history of this church, East Charlotte Prez, I want you to imagine, this is really out there, but just go with me on this. Imagine that at some point in that 7-year history of the life of this church, someone decided, you know, I don't like it here, and they left. I know it's so crazy to think about this, but imagine someone was at a church and they just decided to leave. Imagine how insecure a pastor, you know, the leader of this church, how insecure I'd feel. You know, imagine how how small and weak and vulnerable that would make someone like me feel. All right, so you're imagining that. Now let's imagine that God himself came to me as the pastor of the church, and he said, Tyler, I still love you. Yeah, so-and-so left. So-and-so has expressed some kind of disapproval of you. Maybe, maybe not. But I still love you. I'm not going to leave you. I like you. I don't always like some of the decisions you make, but I like you. You're my son. You're my precious child. I love you. And truth be told, that's what God says to me all the time in the scriptures. And often my reaction is, I don't care. All of that, God, is worthless to me. Because I want people to like me. Right? I want the approval of man. I want the glory that comes from man, God. You know, sometimes we treat God like our mom. I don't know if this is true for you, but I played baseball growing up, and my mom, every game, she would come up to me after, and she'd be like, you are so good. You are the all-star. I'd say, Mama struck out 5 times. You're the best in my eyes. I don't care. It's worthless to me, right? Your mama, you have to say that. And God, yes, he's our dad. And you know what? He lavishes his love on us, but we can't be flippant with it. We can't say, that doesn't mean anything to me because I'm out here trying to earn all this respect and get all this validation and approval from all these other people. So what do insecure people like Haman and like us need? We need good friends. We need really good friends who will ruffle our feathers, if that's what it takes. We need good friends who will speak the truth to us in love. And if we're wallowing in self-pity and self-loathing, they're going to come alongside of us and say, knock it off. Look at the gospel. Look at the truth. Stop navel-gazing and look at Jesus. You know, there's a story of a guy back in the 1500s, true story. His name's Marty. And Marty would often throw himself pity parties. He was married to this lady named Katharina von Bora. You might know them as Martin Luther and Catherine von Bora Luther. And Marty, in these moments where he'd have these pity parties, sometimes he would come home and his wife, Katie, would be dressed in all black from head to toe. And he'd say, what's going on? What's going on, Katie? Did someone die? And she said, well, I just assumed that God had died because you're moping around all pathetic. Like, you apparently have lost sight of the fact that God is sovereign over everything. Now, you could say that's really insensitive of Catherine von Bora. Well, maybe. But she loved her husband enough to kind of bust his chops from time to time and say, look, your situation is real and it's significant, but there are larger forces at work. There is a personal God who loves you, who prevails over every detail of your life. So day after day of you just, you know, having this pity party for yourself, that's not healthy. And you need someone to faithfully wound you. But you see, it's tragic because Haman doesn't have that. Haman doesn't have any good friends. And that's part of his deal. The bedrock of Haman's deal is that he's a deeply insecure man. But to add to that problem and his whole, you know, complex assortment of issues is that he doesn't have good friends. Haman's deal is that he has got bad friends. So look at verse 10. Haman seeks out his friends and his wife Zeresh. But it's tragic because nobody's honest with Haman. Nobody's willing to say, Haman, knock it off. Knock it off, okay? You're this great man in the kingdom of Persia, and there's this one Jewish guy, Mordecai. So what that he doesn't bow to you? Get over it. It's not about you, man. Okay? You're really starting to irritate me, okay? So just shape up and knock this off. That's what they should say. Something like that. Because they love him enough to say it. But he doesn't have good friends, so nobody says it. I want you guys to think about a time when someone said something upsetting to you. It shouldn't be hard. Somebody probably spoke some truth to you at some point in your life and upset you. And at least for a while, you really wallowed in this sense that, you know, that is deeply offensive. That person said that thing to me, and it is insulting. And frankly, even looking back on it, for the most part, I feel like they were patently wrong. And perhaps you walked away from that relationship, and perhaps you haven't spoken to that person ever since that time. Each of us has a variety of experiences like that, maybe between 3 to 7 stories that go something like that. Now, I want you to consider that at least one of those people, at some point in your life, was actually right. That like they were actually saying something true to you because they loved you. And even now, it bothers you. You think, no, they were wrong. They were wrong. But the Holy Spirit's whispering, no, they were right. And you just didn't want to hear it. Let me put it this way. Every single person here believes that someone owes you a phone call. Because you said something true to them. And in your heart of hearts, you knew you said it from a place of love. And you're waiting. And you're waiting and you're waiting for that day when they call you and they say, hey, guess what? You were right. You loved me enough to tell me that, and you were right. You think someone out there owes you that phone call. What are the odds that maybe you owe somebody else that phone call? Right? If it's true that there are people out there that should come back to you and say, thanks for loving me enough to tell me the truth, it's probably true that there's someone that you need to revisit the scenario and realize, you know, they were just trying to love me. Or the only alternative really is that your life's a tragedy like Haman's. And just like Haman, you are always right, apparently. Apparently, you are always right, and you don't need anybody to rebuke you. Or you just don't have any good friends, like Haman. You're dead wrong, like Haman, but nobody's willing to tell you the truth. Nobody's willing to confront you on your sin. So look at verse 14. Layer upon layer of tragedy for Haman. Verse 14, his wife Zeresh and all of his friends, they just coddle him. They say, you're right, Haman. You're the victim. You're being persecuted and mistreated by this villain Mordecai. And Mordecai should feel bad. We should punish Mordecai. We should make sure that Mordecai gets what's coming to him. So let's build a 75-foot gallows with Mordecai's name on it. And this gets traction with Haman. And this is the third and final thing that's going on with Haman. What's Haman's deal? He's spiteful, just like you. He has a lot of bitterness in his heart. And he's vindictive. Let's just pause and recognize that even if Mordecai had committed some crime that warranted capital punishment, a 75-foot high gallows would not be practical. Right? Like, how are you even going to get him up there? This is clearly just a spite project. This is just you being vindictive and bitter. This isn't even a practical way to execute somebody if they warrant capital punishment. But of course, Mordecai doesn't warrant capital punishment, and this is just a big spiteful spectacle. But this is what Haman consoles himself with. Haman says, yes, let's do it. Let's start the 75-foot gallows project. Because he's full of spite. And we are too. We often soothe ourselves with spite. We waste time daydreaming how other people, you just wait, they're going to get theirs. They're going to get what's coming to them. They're going to rue the day they ever disrespected me or didn't validate me or didn't, you know, give me what I crave in terms of approval. Let me remind you guys, as you think about this scene where Haman is relishing the idea of putting Mordecai on a 75-foot gallows, let me remind you that right now, you are not supposed to be thinking about some time in your life when someone built a gallows for you. Because that's what we're instinctively inclined to do, aren't we? We're inclined to read the story and to think, I'm like Mordecai. You know, I can relate to this. I have also been persecuted. I, too, have been the victim. I have had moments in my life where people built gallows for me. Poor me. And you know what? To be clear, there are times when you need to think about how you have been persecuted, how you've been mistreated, because that's a reality. But right now, in God's providence, we're reading the end of Esther chapter 5. And what's on tap for us this morning is that we would primarily consider not how we are the persecuted people in the story, but how we are the perpetrators. We are like Haman. That is true. You know, you need to wrestle with the fact that you're the villain in the story. Let me give you an example from my life. Back in 2013, my family and I, we were moving out of our house at that time so we could relocate over here to the east side of Charlotte. And so, you know, when you move, you go through all of these protocols, all these things you got to do. You got to lift your house. You got to get it appraised. And one of the things you got to do is you got to get a survey for your house. So we got this survey, and the guy who came out and did the survey, as he was leaving, he noticed my next-door neighbor standing on their porch, and he went over and he said, yeah, I just did this survey, and it's interesting, you know, just like a centimeter, maybe it's like a foot, but a little bit of part of the Dirks' fence is on your property. All right, have a nice day. And he just leaves. So later that day, I get home, and my neighbor's upset. And she says, your fence is on my property. You've moved the boundary line. And she was upset. I decided to get upset with how upset she was. I decided to take it very personally and get defensive because I felt like I was being accused of stealing. And I tried to say, I didn't know. The company we hired to build the fence, I didn't know they built it on your property. And, you know, we'll try to make it right. And I was very defensive, and I was quite aggressive in trying to say, like, this is not us doing anything bad, right? We're not stealing from you. And as I reflected on my reaction, I realized that I wanted to make her pay for making me feel bad. I wanted to punish her for making me feel like I had stolen from her. Right? Just like Haman in this passage, in this moment, I sort of restrained myself in a variety of ways. But in my heart of hearts, as I personally reflect on my participation in that experience, I realize that I spent a lot of time, a lot of hours thinking about how I hope she feels really bad for how she came at me. I hope she gets punished or she pays in some way for making me feel like I was the villain. And then I read the Bible. And the Bible says, Tyler, you are the villain. And look at how you reacted to your neighbor. You're defensive, taking it super personally reaction. You are being the villain. You're being like Haman. You're so insecure, and you're living not out of the love of God. You're living out of the insecurity of your heart. And it's villainous. It's evil. You're not the persecuted character. You're the perpetrator. Honestly, this is why God tells us so many disturbing stories in Scripture. You read the Bible, it's not that different from Walter White, Breaking Bad. It's these stories of these people who at first may look like they're innocent, they're sweet, and then you start getting into the details of their story and you realize they are corrupt. They are messed up. You know, these holy patriarchal families like Abraham and Lot and Lot's kids. Do you read about what Lot's daughters did to them? That is sick. That is twisted. That is corrupt. It is so disturbing. You read about the story of Exodus when Moses is having a long extended quiet time with God up on the mountain, up on Mount Sinai, and he's left a priest, a pastor in charge. His name's Aaron. And what does Aaron do? After God has shown the Israelites all these miracles, all these provisions in the wilderness, feeding them manna, giving them water from rocks, providing them shoes that don't wear out, what does Aaron do? He creates this golden calf. And he leads them astray. He says, God's not real. This calf is real. And he credits the calf, this idol, with all of the glorious, miraculous stuff that Yahweh had done. That is so evil. That pastors like Aaron would lead their people astray so flagrantly. And then when his brother Moses confronts him on it, he blame shifts. He tries to downplay his sin and deflect it. So he's compounding his evil. God is saying, that's y'all. You are just like that. There's this song that if I'm needing a reminder of how deeply flawed and depraved we are, I'll often listen to this song. It's by an artist named Sufjan Stevens. This song is entitled John Wayne Gacy Jr. Some of you probably know that name. Let me warn you, if you listen to this song, you go check it out on iTunes or on YouTube, it's a deeply disturbing song because it recounts the details of a pedophile serial killer named John Wayne Gacy Jr. And it goes into some details on what that guy was like. And at the end of the song, there's this final lyric that is haunting where Sufjan says, and in my best behavior, I'm like him. I am like that villainous serial killer. And that checks out, you guys. One of the most frequently quoted passages in the ECPC worship service is 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says the most trustworthy statement, worthy of the fullest acceptance about all of us, is that we are the chief sinners. And bear in mind, earlier in that chapter, he's giving you examples of other really bad sins, like murder, like homosexuality, like kids who abuse their parents. And then he's saying, but in the lineup, I'm the worst. That's what the Bible says is true about us. And genuinely coming to grips with that fact about yourself, that you are the perpetrator, you're not the persecuted primarily, but you're the villain in the story. That, ironically, is what qualifies you to come to the Lord's Supper. You know, we've been booing Haman, which is fitting, because a lot of Haman's behavior and a lot of his motives are boo-worthy. But by that same criteria, we have to admit that so are we. Our behavior, our motives are flawed. I mean, even Jesus, when he's being nice to us, like saying things to us in the Gospels like, even you know how to give your kids good gifts, and you're evil. See, he just sneaks that word in there. That's how depraved you are. Y'all, we don't come to this meal making light of our sin. And there are some really sneaky ways we do this. Like, we'll say, you know, I'm not perfect. I'll admit it, I'm not perfect. But that's putting it way too lightly. Contrast the statement, hey, you know, I'll admit I'm not perfect. I'll be the first to admit I'm not perfect. Contrast that with what the Bible says. Wretched person that you are. You desperately need God to take on flesh and merit all of your righteousness for you and then impute that to your account because you can't pull that off. And you need him to absorb the infinite wrath of God that is aimed at your sin so that you don't have to suffer that penalty. You need him to take the full weight of that condemnation for you, or else you have no hope. That's what the Bible says about us. I know it's a bit overdone. You know, we can all agree, everybody in the world can agree that even if none of us are willing to admit that we're really depraved, we can all say, well, Hitler was bad. Okay, so let's imagine this for a second. Imagine Hitler went to Nuremberg. I know he was dead before the Nuremberg trials, but imagine he stood trial at Nuremberg, and he got up in front of the court and said, now, I'll admit I made some mistakes. I'll admit that. I'm a big man. I'm humble enough to admit I'm not perfect. We'd say, Adolf, that is not even close to an apology. You were evil. You were deeply spiteful and evil and heinous. And nobody in your Gestapo or your SS community was willing to confront you on it, apparently. You just were given completely over to evil. And the Bible says that's what we have to wrestle with. We identify with the villains in the story because if anything else was true, we wouldn't have required this. God to send his only son to die for us wouldn't be required if we were just basically good people who had to admit a little bit of imperfection. You know, you've all had this thought that there will be people in heaven that you'll be a little bit surprised to see there. You know, like really self-righteous or self-indulgent people. And you've had this thought like, you know, I'll probably be surprised to see some people there. Have you ever thought that that's you? Have you ever thought that there will be people who come up to you in heaven and say, oh, well, you made it. Wow, I didn't expect to see you here. And you'll say, what's that supposed to mean? And it's heaven, so we can talk honestly. And they'll be like, well, you know, you were a jerk. You were just a horrible person. So, but it's great. I'm glad you're here. You know? And right now, you look at that and you're like, golly, I never thought about me being the person folks would be surprised to see. But that's true. It'll be shocking. We'll spend the first 1,000 years just walking around heaven being like, I can't believe I'm allowed to be here. This is crazy that I get to be here. So that's step one of examining yourself. Because before you come to this meal, the Bible says you have to reflect on your own heart. And you have to wrestle with the fact that you require God to atone for you. I mean, you can't do penance and you know, work out a payment schedule for your sins. God has to pay for your sins or else you have no hope. So you have to wrestle with that. That's step one. But the other big dimension of self-reflection is that you have to embrace Christ's righteousness. Listen to this. Acknowledging that your behavior and your motives are boo-worthy, that's fitting, but that's not the same as wallowing perpetually in shame and guilt and regret. You have to, before you partake of the body and the blood of Jesus, you have to embrace the fact that when God looks at you, he really does see you as perfectly righteous, not because you accrued that righteousness, but because it was earned for you in the person and work of Jesus. So because of this mysterious union with Christ, and that's what this meal is conveying, you're uniting yourself to Jesus. You're taking his body and you're putting it in your body. Two are becoming one. You're saying, I agree with you, God, that yes, I'm the perpetrator, but even more primary is I am the prize of the King of Kings. That's what the Bible says about you. You are the treasure of God. He doesn't tolerate you. He treasures you. When we're in heaven forever with God, he is just going to be beaming with joy and affection constantly because he looks at you and he says, you are my heritage. You are my portion. You are my prize. That's who you are. So before you come to this meal, receive that. Think about that. Relish this reality that God, yes, he says, you are a tragic sinner. You have walked away from me. You are still prone to wander. But most importantly is that Jesus has taken your condemnation for you and he has given you all of his perfection. So it's true what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, that he, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin. He took the curse, the full wrath of God for you, so that you could be the recipient of his righteousness. The Bible says you are the righteousness of God in Christ alone. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we want, as we say at East Charlotte Press, we want to see you, and more than that, we want to savor you, which is why we partake of the Lord's Supper so frequently, because we want to tangibly touch and smell and taste the reminder of amazing grace. We don't just have a generic good God. We have an amazingly gracious God. And that is evidenced and graphically on display for us in this meal. And so give us appetites. Give us robust, voracious appetites to receive that good news and to live out of that love, because anything else we try to do will simply be some version of living out of our own insecurity. The only stability and true confidence we have in life, the only fruitful, constructive way to proceed from this worship service is on the foundation and within the framework of this meal. So give us a delight to receive it and to live out of it. We pray this in your name. Amen.